Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Good Lord willing, going to be speaking on verses 9 through 13 today. I've entitled this message, Great Confirmation and Great Testing. Great Confirmation and Great Testing. I want you to imagine yourselves for a moment on the banks of the Jordan River in the early first century, along with hundreds, perhaps even thousands of other people. The people are pushing and they're shoving and they're trying to get a good view of the baptizer, the prophet whom everybody else is talking about in the region. You finally elbow your way to where you can see. And as you're watching, you see John, directly after a baptism, divert his attention from the one he just baptized. He stops everything. And he begins to gaze directly before him. And he is gazing at one person. When John sees him, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, tells us that John shouted, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is here directly fulfilling his calling as the prophet who would point to the Messiah. And he is literally pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he approaches. Jesus then informs John that he has come to be baptized. John immediately replies in Matthew 3:14, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" Put in our parlance, "Hold on a cotton picking minute, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You need to baptize me." John is also probably thinking, "I can't do this. I've been preaching that you are the Lamb of God without blemish, that you are the promised Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. You don't need to be baptized. Why would the Messiah need to be baptized?" Well, Jesus replies in Matthew 3:15, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, with all this background in mind, I now want us to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I want to begin by asking that question, though. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? We need to remember that Jesus' life and his death were vicarious or substitutionary. As Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus was the new or the second Adam. Just as the first Adam represented the whole human race and by his sin plunged all of humanity into decay and death, the new Adam was also representative, and by his perfect obedience, he redeemed his people for all eternity. However, for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, it wasn't enough for him to simply go to the cross and be crucified. Jesus died for our sins. But that's only half the story. If all that was needed was for Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins, there would have been no need for him to have been born of the Virgin Mary. He could have descended from heaven as a full-grown man, gone straight to the cross, died, rise again, ascend back to the Father, and our sin problem would have been fixed. But if Jesus only paid for our sins, he would have merely taken us back to square one. We'd no longer be guilty, but we would have, for lack of a better word, no positive righteousness to gain us entry into the Father's presence. So our Redeemer not only needed to die, he needed to live a perfect life of obedience. And Jesus is the only man who ever did so. And one of the reasons he did so, he was 100% man. He went through all the thought processes, the temptations that we faced. He was also 100% God. But when he died on the cross, he died graveyarded in his manhood. Folks, he had to live this perfect life because only then could his positive righteousness be imputed to us. Just as my sin was transferred to him as he hung on the cross, his righteousness was transferred to my account in the sight of God. So when I stand before God on the judgment day, Jesus is going to see Christ and his righteousness, which will be my cover. As I said, this is the whole doctrine of imputation. My friend, without imputation, you do not have a full gospel. Church, that is the gospel. John didn't understand all that, so Jesus explained that his task as Messiah was to submit himself to every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to obey every single dimension of God's law, to keep every requirement God has given his people. So even though he wasn't a sinner, he sought to submit to baptism to identify with John the Baptist and the rest of sinful humanity in order to fulfill, he says, all righteousness. And this is where Mark begins. Mark chapter 1, let's look at verses 9 and 10. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, I want to say something here up front. The Christian faith is unashamedly Trinitarian. And we obviously, clearly see the Trinity set forth here at Jesus' baptism. The next time your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door with a smile stretching from ear to ear and wants to debate that the Bible nowhere teaches the Trinity, take him to Jesus' baptism. The next time a white-shirted, bicycle clean-living, pretty boy Mormon missionary pedals into your front yard, do the same thing. Because here is the Trinity staring us in the face. Jesus the Son was being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending from heaven, not as a dove, but like a dove. And God the Father speaks, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Folks, I'm telling you up front, I've tried it before. Those heretics never have a good biblical explanation for that. If you get down to it, this is the first of three such announcements from the Father concerning the Son. The Father speaks of the Son next at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And then in John 12, 28, when Jesus prays that the Father would glorify his name, the Father replies from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So we have at least three recorded instances of where the Father spoke from heaven, validating the ministry of Jesus Christ, his Son. I think I need to say at least a few words. How can a Baptist not? At least a few words of application to a Southern Baptist on the doctrine of water baptism. These two things are things that I have repeatedly encountered as both a teacher of the Bible and now as a pastor. First, and I'm talking strictly about Southern Baptists here, I'm not talking about independent Baptists. I'm not talking about the Presbyterians. I'm talking about God's people, Southern Baptists. All right? We have many on our church rolls who've experienced water baptism, but they've never been drenched in the Holy Spirit. Said another way, I absolutely tremble to think of how many people are on Southern Baptist Church rolls somewhere, and they've been baptized, but they don't know the Lord. And you talk to them, and you begin to share the gospel. Oh, I'm a church member. Well, la-di-di-da. I've been baptized. Now, around here, most of them will say, I've been baptized. And again, that's wonderful if you're a Christian. If not, all you did was become a wet pagan. You following me? You following me? You with me on this? This is what we believe. A couple of years ago, we had a celebrity pastor in Nashville who pastors Long Hollow Baptist Church, who conducted drive-by baptisms. My friend, that was a new one on me. Yes, the gospel was explained, but this pastor didn't know those individuals from Adam. Yet he baptized them nevertheless, and guess what? He led the Tennessee Baptist Convention in baptisms that year. Once again, la-dee-da. I have a big problem with that. For one reason, it cheapens baptism. And for another reason, it cheapens church membership, because those baptisms were not done with any local church anywhere in mind. They were baptized into clean air. Well, preacher, John didn't advocate church membership either. That's because John was the last of the old covenant prophets. We're in a different economy now than John was in. This is why in the book of Acts, the apostles encounter several who were only baptized with John's baptism, who hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. It's only after hearing the full gospel that they become Christians, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which comes at the moment of conversion. My friend, you may have been baptized so many times that ever fish and crawdad in the Caney Fork River thinks you're part of the family. But if you have not been reborn from above through the Holy Spirit of the living God, you are not a Christian. Way too often, especially people over here, I didn't encounter this a whole lot in East Tennessee. You saw it. But especially over here with the Campbellite influence, I encounter this all the time. Well, I've been baptized, or I've been baptized and all that. Fine. If you're saved. If you know the Lord. Secondly, I think a second way we as Baptists of all people, I've never understood this, but a second way we make too little of baptism is by many who see it as an option for a new Christian. I've encountered this numerous times over the years as your pastor. Yes, preacher, Christ saved me, but I'm going to wait till later to be baptized, if I had one tell me one, if at all. The Bible's response is, say what? Say what? What is the very first elementary command God's Word gives to a new convert, one who has experienced the new birth, the new life from above? Answer, to follow the Lord in believers' baptism by immersion. Go home and read the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his entire family in Acts 16. What was the very first thing that pagan Roman does? He submits to baptism by immersion with Paul, Silas, or one of their missionary team, people who had been set aside by the ancient church, the first century church, to baptize new believers. As a matter of fact, you'll never find one new Christian in the New Testament that didn't submit to baptism by immersion. This attitude of, I am saved, but I'm not baptized, is not biblical. You never find it in the Word of God. The very reality of your faith is expressed by following the Lord in believer's baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you will follow the Lord in baptism, and you're not going to wait for years and decades to do so. My friend, to be saved and refuse baptism is at best disobedience to the very first command that God gives any child of God. Don't talk to me about the reality of your faith if you refuse to be baptized. The real question is, are we obedient? Are we obedient? Yes, the Campbellites, the Churches of Christ, make too much of water baptism, but often we as Baptists make too little of it. For heaven's sake, we are B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptist. We got our very name from baptism by immersion. It's high time we believe it. Had one tell me years ago, never forget this, and you know for the life of me, I even looked through my journals, baptism journals, all this. I don't remember who it was. So if it was you, don't take this personally. But I had one come up to me years ago. Well, I don't know about baptism. I have a phobia of water. You know how things just come to you sometimes. And I said this not in the way. I said this very nicely, compassionately. I said, do you bathe? To which the immediate response was yes. And you know what? It took about 3 months. But they finally followed the Lord in believers' baptism. And that was through teaching and explaining what baptism was. Folks, that's the reason, one of the reasons, many reasons, we do the new members class here. We explain all that. And we explain all that ahead of time. And the last thing I want to ever do is baptize a pagan. And the new members class ensures that they understand the gospel before they are baptized. Note in this text, what's the first things that take place after Jesus' baptism? They had dinner on the ground. No. They had a gospel group to come in and sing 6 songs. No. Jesus shouts the praise of the Father. Actually, no. Mark tells us in verse 12, notice the wording, immediately the Spirit, notice this very strong verb, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So we immediately leave the mountaintop experience of Jesus' baptism, and we immediately go to this dark time of temptation in the wilderness. Now, when I'm speaking of a wilderness here, and when the Bible's speaking of a wilderness here, it's not talking about this kind of wilderness. And we've got quite a wilderness in this hallway over here, we thank God for. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a desert. It's talking about a very barren area. We're talking about the Middle East. But notice what else it says, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered to him. I want you to get this. The first Adam was placed in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, but failed. The second Adam now enters the barren desert wilderness and prevails. The first Adam had been eating well because he fell because he chose to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit on his full stomach. Jesus, the second Adam, is here tempted after 40 days of testing. Notice the difference here. First Adam, second Adam. The point of both tests was exactly the same. When Satan came to Adam and Eve, he came with a question of deception. You remember Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, where he's talking with Eve, I believe Eve alone. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Satan then adds, speaking to Eve, and I believe this is the way Satan said it, you will not surely die, precious. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, a lot of times, too, we think it was a rattlesnake wrapped around a twig that was speaking this to Eve. This was before the fall. This was before the curse. And the old Hebrew word used to describe Satan's pre-serpent appearance can literally be translated the shining one. I don't know what all that means, but I do know it means this. He was beautiful. He was beautiful. I've been asked this at least 10, 12 times over the 23 years as your pastor. Well, could the snake talk before the fall? Or was it Satan who inhabited the snake who was doing the talking? I don't know. Maybe critters could talk. Maybe C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are correct. I mean, I don't know. I like to think he could, but I don't know that. But remove forever out of your mind a rattlesnake, a copperhead, or even a green snake. This was a beautiful being. And I believe the beauty of the being is one of the reasons Satan chose him by which to tempt Eve. According to Scripture, what were the last words ringing in Jesus' ears when he was driven into the wilderness for this temptation? They were the audible words of God the Father in verse 11. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan essentially asked in the parallel account, which I'm going to be referring to time and again, Matthew 4, verses 3 through 11, because Matthew gives us the most complete dealing with this particular topic. But Satan essentially asked in Matthew 4, 4, are you really his son? Well, if you are, turn these stones into bread and feed your poor self. If the second Adam responds in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Quoting directly Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now notice here, Satan had wrongly quoted the Scripture to do what? To tempt the Lord. But Jesus rightly quotes it in return. Jesus here teaches Satan a Bible lesson. He essentially says, sorry, Satan, I'm afraid you don't understand the Word of God. I know there's no sin in having breakfast when you're hungry, and I am hungry right now, but I'm also committed to this fast, and I can't break it until my Father says so. The Bible then says that Satan docks his tail between his legs and he leaves the scene. Hardly. Matthew 4, verse 6 tells us that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, once again, Satan's quoting the Bible. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, literally from the top, the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, Satan, he could have pulled a Billy Graham or a Roy Terrell and said, the Bible says, he shall give his angels charge over you. And In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus then makes it very clear to Satan that he didn't need to jump off the temple to know that God would take care of him. Now, Satan fled the scene. Actually, no. Matthew 4 verse 9 tells us Satan next took the Lord to the top of a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of this world, and he tells him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, Satan's essentially saying, "What a wasted life you have, Jesus. Why can't we be partners? I'm the prince of this world and the power of the air. All you have to do is bow down to me here in private with no one watching. You're completely anonymous. You don't have to grovel in the dirt. Just one slight bow of the head will do it. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you anything your heart desires. I'll give you a kingdom without the cross." Jesus' response is in Matthew 4 verse 10. And he doesn't mince any words. "Away with you, Satan! For it is written in Deuteronomy 6 verse 3, 10 verse 20, and Joshua 24, 14, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Loosely, very loosely paraphrased, Jesus is basically saying, God says we're not to have any other gods before him, and him only shall we serve. You see, if I bow down to you, that would be an act of idolatry, and I would lose my Father's house. Satan, it profits a man nothing if he gains this entire world and loses his soul. Satan, as lonely as I am, as hungry as I am, as thirsty as I am, as humiliated as I am, none of those things are worth my soul and obeying the will of my Father. Folks, we read this and we think, yeah, ooh, ooh, ooh. Jesus gained the victory, but most of the time I don't believe we even begin to understand the stress that hell imposed upon Jesus during this wicked trial. He withstood everything the devil had to throw at him. And frustration, Satan leaves this time. But let us note two things. Thing number one, in Luke 4:13, the Bible says Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. In other words, this wouldn't be the last time in Jesus' life or ministry that Satan would throw everything he had against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, he emptied both barrels into Jesus. Secondly, note in Mark 1:13, no sooner had Satan left than the angels came. And the angels ministered to him. Brother Roy, what does that mean? It could mean that the fast was over and they brought him some chicken and dumplings and mashed potatoes with gravy and hot apple pie and a scoop of vanilla ice cream. It could mean that. I think that was at least some of it. But I believe they encouraged him. I believe they ministered to him spiritually as well. It could include all of the above. We're just simply not told. Folks, I want to confess something to you this morning. My entire life, from around age 4, when I started attending church with Granny Lane at Cartwright Church of God, all the way through when my parents were converted, all the way through my college career, high school career, all the way through to my 9th or 10th year of teaching, I would have been 30, 31 years old. I was in my early 30s. It was before I went to seminary. I read these passages. I believe these passages. I even treasured these passages, but I largely missed the big picture of what was going on here. I've always been one to take verses and just divide them up and parse the verbs and underline this. And all that's good. We should do it. I'm not condemning that at all. But don't miss the forest because of the cotton-picking trees. I saw the forest for years, but I didn't see the trees. When I was around 30, 31 years old, I was introduced indirectly to Graham Goldsworthy. A man whom God used to transform the way I read the Bible. And I pray a brief sketch of some of the things I learned from him will benefit you. As I said it earlier, the second Adam here obeys God in the worst of circumstances. For the first Adam failed under the best of circumstances. Yet we also see Jesus succeed where old covenant Israel also failed. Jesus does here what Israel never did, not the first time. For one thing, Jesus obeyed God where Israel never did. In addition, what was God's first command to Abraham when God made his covenant with him all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3? Yes, God takes him out of Ur of the Chaldees to a new land. But why did God take him out of Ur of the Chaldees and make a nation out of him? We're told in Genesis 12, verse 3. God speaking, so that in you, Abraham, all, this word can be variously interpreted, all the families, peoples, nations will be blessed. Blessed with what? With the good news that God initially gave Israel. Yet God later expands upon these promises. However, how did God ultimately bless all the nations of all the earth? Through Israel. Through Abraham, more specifically. He did it through Abraham's ultimate descendant. The ultimate high priest. The ultimate Israel of God. Jesus Christ Emmanuel, which God with us. Jesus reversed the fall. Jesus reversed what the first Adam did. Now, I personally believe, I could be wrong, I personally believe at the fall in the Garden of Eden, I believe Eve was duped. She knew better, but she was duped. We're later told in the New Testament that Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he did it anyway. And with Adam's headship of the human race, that meant when Adam fell, we all fell. In the old New England primer that children used to use to memorize the alphabet, I'll never forget A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But Christ reverses the fall for everyone reborn of God. In summary, Adam fails. Israel fails. The old covenant, inadequate. Jesus Christ, more than adequate. And he succeeds. Aren't you thankful for that as a child of God this morning? You better be. The people who were hearing Mark's gospel for the first time in the catacombs of Rome realized that very soon they might find themselves in the wilderness of suffering, persecution, and even death. This death might come at the point of a Roman spear, on a brutal Roman cross, on the floor of the Colosseum, or even from old age. But they knew if they were led away in chains to be made sport of, they had these precious gospel words that their Savior had already been there and done that. And he said he would never leave us nor forsake us. And even if Rome did kill their bodies, they would be ushered into the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ was their champion who had resisted all things with which Satan had the power to throw at him. And he stayed the course. And he stayed the course without sin. He stayed the course perfectly. So, child of God, take heart. Look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Lost person, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe that he died for you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And all that can only be done through the new birth from above. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that Jesus not only paid for our sins, but that he also lived a life of positive righteousness, a righteousness which is imputed to every believer, by which we will be enabled one day to stand in the presence of God himself. And Lord, we long for that day. Lord, help us as Christians to fully realize what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, for heaven's sake, let it put a smile on our face. And joy in our step, no matter what this world is throwing at us. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Lord, we pray that you would grant them the new birth and that you would bring them into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who purport to be Christians, but they've never followed you in believer's baptism. Lord, I ask you to speak to their hearts. And I ask them, Lord, to not only follow your example, but to do what the Bible commands. And Lord, we ask all this in the mighty, mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney, as we stand.
Let's turn to page 320. 320.